Going to review just a little bit what we've been covering. And we're talking about our potential as Christians. A lot of Christians don't seem to understand this. They don't grasp the fullness of what we can do. And in some cases, it's because they've been taught we can't be what God has said. And you know, in Genesis chapter 1, we saw where God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." That was God's intent, male and female. That was God's intent from day one. However, Genesis chapter 3 corrupted that. And it wasn't because that's what God wanted, but it was because he allowed man to have free will. And you know, even today, as I was, I've been posting on Facebook announcements about these services. And so I'm posting something on there again. And I saw some post that another person had put on there and said something like, "Don't be deceived," or whatever. You know, God is in control. And I'm thinking, you know, I appreciate that, but that's a lie. Now, some people are going to say, "No, you're the liar. God is in control." Well, the Bible says that Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of the whole world. That means it's God's intention for everybody on planet Earth to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's been his will for the last 2,000 years. Now, if that's his will and he's in control, then how come so many people die without accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior? That alone proves that God is not in control the way many people think he is. Because when you start getting into that God is in control, then you can draw contradictions out of Scripture. In other words, by Jesus' stripes, you were healed. Well, if God's in control, then everybody should be healed. Well, the fact that everybody doesn't receive healing then leads people to say, well, then it's not God's will to heal. But it says he sent his word and healed us and delivered us from destructions. I mean, on and on it goes. And so this whole aspect of, well, you know, God is in charge is not true, because ultimately, the truth is, when we get past, or we get to Genesis chapter 3, before we get to Genesis chapter 4, we have all the proof we need that God is not in control. Because God said, "Let us make man in our likeness and our image." That's the way that man was supposed to exist forever. And yet Genesis chapter 3, we see a disruption in that plan. And it's because of this thing called free will. Free will is an interesting concept, because free will means we can choose to do whatever we want to. And it does. And God, listen, he's not going to force you to do anything. A perfect example of that would be the story of the prodigal son. That kid had it good at home. And he decided, you know what? I think the grass is greener out there in the world. And so he took his inheritance and off he went. And before long, he figured out life stinks. And he realized, you know, even the servants back home have it better than what I do. I think I will go back to my father, beg forgiveness, admit my wrongdoing, and just ask, can I be a servant? So he goes back and his father welcomes him. But the one thing that we note, one of the things that we note in that story, the father never went after him. Because see, he knew that the son had exercised free will to make a choice, and it didn't matter what the father did, the son had already established in his heart, this is what I'm going to do. Well, same thing happens today. You have Christians. Man, it doesn't matter what you say to them. They're going to do what they want. Well, same thing's true for us, right? We're going to do what we want. But we like to think our wants are more holy than somebody else's. So that what we choose is okay. Well, sometimes yes and sometimes no. But God wanted us to exist in his likeness and his image. Now, he knew that man was going to mess up because he gave man free will. So he had a plan to fix the problem even before Genesis chapter 1 started. And that plan was that he would send his son Jesus Christ to to the earth, and that Jesus would live as one of us, but then he would die on the cross, that he would be made our sin and die under the penalty of that sin, die in that sin condition, but then he would be raised from death unto life, and that through his completed work, well, we then could put our faith in him and be born again. We could be spiritually restored back to God's original intention in Genesis chapter 1. This morning, as we went through Scripture, we took a look at several passages, and it talked about how that, and I'm going to paraphrase, God had in his heart already given to us, humanity, salvation through Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now what that means is that God had looked throughout all the ages and he had determined that, okay, every one of you, my will, my desire, my plan is your restoration. And from my position, I've already given to you this salvation. Well, another way to say it would be this. I don't care who you are. I don't know what, or I do know what you've done, but I don't care what you've done. What matters to me is that you get born again. So therefore, stop looking at everything you've done and start looking at my mercy and grace and the completed work of my son, Jesus Christ, because I am giving to you salvation at no charge. All you have to do is accept it. And then we saw how that in Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about that. And it continues on there in what we read in Ephesians, how that all of this became a reality for you, the reader, after that you believed in Jesus Christ. And so these terms of predestined or predestinated are used in Scripture, but it's not talking about, as we've learned, it's not talking about that God has predetermined some will and some will not get born again. Now, he knows who's going to choose and who's not going to choose to accept Jesus. But his will is that salvation has been given to everybody. I mean, think of it like this. You know, you buy presents for people at Christmas time. And they're under the tree, and then here it is, the Christmas party, and you start giving the presents to people, and you give this beautifully wrapped box to somebody, and they take it and they sit it down on the floor. And you know, you're kind of waiting for them to open the present, the party goes on, and it's still there. Well, then the party's coming to a close, put their coats on, everybody leaves, and the present's still there. Now, aren't you going to think that person's kind of weird? And if you say, well, wait a second, wait, hold on, you forgot your gift, the gift that I bought for you. They say, oh, yeah, okay, whatever. And then they walk out the door. Wouldn't you wonder about their sanity? Well, see, that's what goes on in the world. God is saying, look, I have a gift for you. It is salvation, and it's wrapped in my grace. Now, here, it's available for you. When you wake up, it's there. When you go on your job, it's right there. When you come home at night, it's still there. No matter where you go, that gift follows you like a little puppy. It's always there. All you have to do is unwrap it. Believe in my son, Jesus Christ. So see, this was God's plan all along. It was his good pleasure. And we saw that, you know, well, what is God's good pleasure that he spoke of there in Timothy and in Ephesians and so forth? His good pleasure is revealed back over there in Genesis chapter 1. My good pleasure, my will. You be in my likeness, in my image. You be a non-deified duplication of me. That's what he wanted the whole time, and he still wants that. So here we are, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And now we have the life and the nature of God. Spiritually, we are, again, in that likeness and image of God as people. We're at that point that God originally intended. Now, Jesus said, when it comes to humans, people born of a woman, that there was no one greater than John the Baptist. But then he also said that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Well, through that, we learned that each one of us, in the eyes of God, is greater than John the Baptist. Now, again, we kind of touched on this earlier. For us as Christians, our tendency is to take people like John the Baptist or Abraham or David or Daniel or, you know, some of these other folks, and we put them way up on this pedestal as though they are something beyond what we could ever be. Wow, man, if I could only be like Daniel, you know? Daniel's one of the few people in Scripture where nothing bad was said about him. Boy, if I could be like Daniel. What? But Daniel, he's saying, man, I wish I could have been like you. You guys down there, you've got God's life and nature. I didn't have that. Oh, I trusted him. I did the best I could out of my soul, but I didn't have a spirit that was compatible with his spirit, and you guys do. Oh, what I wouldn't have given to have what you have. And all these Old Testament saints, they were, and the Bible talks about this, that they were looking for this day. The day when people could receive that life and nature of God. And at the time, in the Old Testament, well, they didn't know that the Savior was going to be named Jesus. They just knew that a Messiah was coming. Well, see, now, here we are. We know who the Messiah is. We know who the Savior is. And we put our faith in him. We have an advantage over Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and Moses and Noah. And I mean, all of them. We have an advantage over them. Spiritually speaking, we're better than them. Because we have the life and nature of God. We're not loved more because God loved them as much as he loves us. But we have that advantage in that we have the life and nature of God. And the Bible says that when we get born again, that God puts us in this place of being seated in Christ Jesus next to him. So that means God is looking at us and he's saying, do you realize you're never going to be deity, but you can do what my son did on earth, because you also are my son or daughter. You're my child. In fact, any child of God has the potential to do the same things that Jesus Christ did here on earth. Everything. That includes how he lived, the healings and so forth, and the teachings. Whatever he did, whatever we see in him, we have that same potential. Well, that's far beyond our mental capacity as normal human beings to get a hold of. And so, you know, we go to church, we hear these stories, these tales, these sermons, these teachings, and it's like, yeah, amen, praise God, praise God. Then we leave, and it's almost like I heard it, and, well, yeah, it's there in the Bible, all right. But, man, I just don't know about this. It seems so far off. You know, just think of this. Back in the early 1900s, there were these two guys from Dayton, Ohio, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Well, like about a lot of other people over the centuries, they believed it was possible for a man to fly. He just needed the right machine. So they created this thing called an airplane. And they built it, they tested it there in Dayton, and now, they tested it on fields there in the Dayton area, and then they decided, we're going to find the right spot with the right hills and the right airlift and the right breezes, and they went to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, and sure enough, they flew. Well, what if you had gone to them on the day that they flew, you know, in their plane? Do you realize that the entire length of that very first flight was roughly what the width of this room is? That was it, yeah. That was about the length of the very first flight. There's a statue in Dayton, Ohio, a replica of that plane showing how it went up and came back down. That was it. But they did it. They did it. Now, you know, when that plane landed, and it didn't get very high, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 feet or something. When that plane landed, and I forget if it was Orville or Wilbur who was on that plane, can you imagine? They're down there, yay, yay, this is great, this is incredible, wow. And right about that time, you know, a big 747 flies by. You said, now boys, you see that? That is what you started. They think you're nuts. What do you mean? Did you see how big? Yeah, that's right. And not only that, guess what? It's got restrooms on the inside. And they serve food, and hot coffee. And they've got over 300 people on that plane. Right about then, Orville and Wilbur, their eyes would start spinning, and boom, down they would faint. That's crazy. There's no way. Well, see, that's kind of the way it is for us. We read the Bible, and we don't want to be disrespectful, but it's almost as though when we read these things that Jesus did, it's kind of like a fairy tale. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh yeah, I believe that happened. You know, I mean, I know that Hansel and Gretel, I know that wasn't real. Okay, and I know Jack and the Beanstalk, I know that wasn't real. I know that this was real. It really happened. But the concept that we could do the same thing, this I guess, might be the greatest challenge facing God. It's getting us to believe in our potential. Getting us to go to bed at night believing this can happen. Getting us to wake up in the morning believing this can happen. Think about people that we know battling sickness and disease. I don't care what it is. It could be like, you know, an infected toe, or it could be cancer. You know, I read a story today on the internet about a young lady, I forget her name, you may have seen it, but she was on a TV show, like a reality show for chefs, and it's where they cook, and then they have the person who's in charge judges them and so forth and all that. Well, this young lady, she finished 7th in the competition, but in the voting, she was voted the fan favorite. You know, all the viewers, they liked her better than anybody else. Well, anyway, she died. Just like yesterday, the day before, she died. 29 years old, she died. And after her appearance on that TV show, it wasn't long later, she wasn't feeling too good, and she was diagnosed with this rare form of cancer. Well, she goes through treatment and so forth, and they told her, well, we beat it. A few months later, boom. Man, this thing came back like a tsunami. I mean, it hit her so hard, and the doctor said, there's nothing we can do. You're going to die. And so it was just maybe 4 or 5 months later, she died. 29 years old. Okay, now, God wants us to wake up every morning believing I can do what Jesus did. If Jesus had walked in that girl's room and laid hands on her, the cancer would have been gone. She'd have been totally healed. Her hair would have come. In fact, her hair may have instantly reappeared on her head, you know, because she had lost it from the chemo and so on and so forth. See, God wants us to wake up every morning believing that's me. That's what I can do. But instead, what we do is, you know, we pray, oh God, you know, please, we want to see so-and-so healed. Oh God, would you please move? And God is saying, hold on a second. That's your potential. I have put this potential in you. You're born again and you're filled with the Holy Ghost, and He has brought my power with Him, and He is in you to administrate this power through you, just like He administrated His power through Jesus. Because you see, if Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost, so do I. And He moved in the power of the Spirit. And that's how He was able to do those things. Well, now here I am, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'm supposed to live every day of my life believing I could do that. In fact, what I should be thinking is, oh man, if only I could have been there with that 29-year-old girl and laid hands on her, she'd have been healed. Well, see, a lot of us, we might say that, but on the inside we're thinking, I hope. She'd have been healed, I hope. There was no hope with Jesus. You know what I'm saying? There was no I hope. With Jesus, it was, you know, the guy comes and he says, you know, my servant, he's sick and he's going to die. And Jesus says, oh, wow, that's not good. Tell you what, I'll come and heal him. And the guy says, wait, no, you don't have to do that. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus says, wow, now that's impressive. I haven't seen this kind of faith ever. He says, okay, he's healed. Jesus had no hesitation. He didn't have to say, oh man, I wish I had prayed last night. I didn't know this was coming up. But see, what we do is we get all worried about, did I fast and pray enough last week to do this? Are you starting to understand what I'm saying? Boy, I hope this doesn't come across wrong. We put more faith in fasting and prayer than in who we are in Christ. Now, that doesn't diminish that we should fast and pray and worship. That doesn't diminish that at all. But it's almost like we make fasting, prayer, worship, and the word God as opposed to a tool we use to understand our potential in God. And this is where God's trying to get us. This is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do to help us to get to that place, to understanding our potential. See, I'm from Dayton, Ohio. The people in Dayton, Ohio need me to come to that place of fully comprehending my potential. No matter where you are, the people need that. You know, there's been talk about, you know, well, when we get to that place, you know, we're going to empty the hospitals. And there have actually been Christians who have criticized that saying. There's nothing in Scripture that says we'll empty hospitals. Well, I got news for you. There's nothing in Scripture that says hospitals exist. That's not in there. However, what we do see is that people, multitudes, people that were brought to Jesus, they were all healed. They were all healed. Well, they didn't have hospitals like what we have now. So when it says that they were all healed, that's kind of like emptying a hospital. And so, I mean, think about this. Go into a hospital room and you minister to somebody and I mean, they get healed instantly. They're healed. The person in the bed next to them, you don't think that they're going to catch on to what's happening over there? I mean, so what? You got a little curtain pulled between the two beds. You telling me they can't hear? Come on. And then they realize, oh my goodness, look at that. I didn't think you had two legs 5 minutes ago. Where'd that other leg come from? Well, the guy prayed for me. You know, she laid her hands on me and in Jesus' name. Really? You know what? I'm missing an arm. Do you think you could come over here? Now, what should we say? Yes. This will happen. Or I've been diagnosed with this. I've been diagnosed with that. I mean, I feel it. Because there's sometimes when a healing manifests, whatever they were healed of, they can feel in their body that it was gone. And that's even in Scripture that people sensed, you know, that the something, the sickness was gone. They could tell they were healed. Guys, it's supposed to be the same way for us. Now, I'm preaching to me too, all right? This isn't just you. This is me. I have to get there because this is the potential of every single Christian. Every single one of us. All right, now, this is our potential. And we have to work on getting to that place of not just saying, okay, I read it in Scripture, yep, that's my potential. But we also have to get to the place of accepting that this is what I can do and I believe it. I know that I can do it. You know, my name's not Jesus, but I am a son, daughter of God. I am seated in those heavenly places in Christ. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit. I am a child of God and that I can do these things. Now, all of that is true. However, there are barriers that could keep us from reaching our full potential. What we need to do is identify these barriers and do everything we can to see to it that these barriers are knocked down. Completely removed. Now, the first thing we're going to do in this is take a look at the three components of Jesus' success here on earth. Now, we know he was Son of God and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, you know, us too. But yet, there were three basic components of his success. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to give these to you, but they're not in specific order. In other words, this one outweighed the others. No, they all worked together in his life. Three basic components of Jesus' success. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just look at verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what are we seeing there in Hebrews chapter 4 and here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? The first component of Jesus' success, holiness. No sin. He could have sinned, just like Adam. He could have messed up, but he didn't. He remained true to who he was as far as the Father's life in him. That first component is holiness, a lack of sin. When I was... Let's go on to the next one, and then we'll cover this a little bit more. The second one, turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, let's read verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And over in chapter 12 of John. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The second component of Jesus' success, doctrine. Correct doctrine. He only spoke what he was supposed to speak. In other words, he only spoke what we would call the Word of God. That was it. He didn't say anything else. He didn't teach anything else. He didn't even teach the law. There were times when he confronted the religious leaders over the way they had twisted the law, and he would bring correction to that. However, what he taught, it only came from God. And he said, look, my doctrine is not mine. In other words, I did not rely on my own mind, my own mental resources. I didn't rely on what I think ought to work. I didn't rely on what I think it should be. No, I'm only delivering to you what it is that God the Father has instructed me to deliver unto you. So the second component of his success was correct doctrine, correct teaching. Now let's look at the third one. Look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, look at verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. My wheat, my meat, my sustenance, my provision, we could go on with that one, but he said, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What was the third component of Jesus' success? He was sold out as a disciple unto God. Completely sold out as a disciple unto God. No matter what God wanted him to do, that's what he did. Remember, I mentioned this morning about the time that he was praying, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, I don't want to go through the physical pain of a crucifixion. I don't want to go through the process of being made their sin. That's not what I in myself and my will want to do. However, I choose to do what you want me to do and what they need me to do. And so here I am. That's why I came. This is what I'm going to do. Not my will, but thine be done. And notice here in verse 38, I didn't come from heaven to do mine own will. What this reveals to us is that Jesus had a mind of his own. Do you understand this? This means that Jesus, he wasn't a puppet on a string. You know, he wasn't, you know, asleep in bed, and then all of a sudden God jerks him up and, you know, says, come on, we're going, we're here to Bethsaida. It didn't work that way. He had his own will. There were times he probably would have preferred to sleep instead of spending all night in prayer. But for some reason, he understood. Somehow he came to the conclusion, I need to pray all night. I need to spend this time with my Father because it's what he needs. I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. He was sold out to God. Totally sold out to God. Now, I could go into a whole lot of additional information about what that meant, being the eldest male in a Jewish home, and how when he left home and all the things he left behind and so on and so forth, and how it broke tradition, and just get into all that, but I'm not, you know, not going to divert. Just to point out, I didn't come here to do my own will. This was his declaration. And so again, the three components of Jesus' success: holiness or no sin. Number two, correct doctrine, correct teaching that only originated from the heart of God. And number three, being totally sold out or a disciple unto God. That was it, those three. Because somebody might say, well, you know, but no, there was another component there, you know, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, that fits under the category of I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Because see, Jesus, he didn't have to go down there that day and get baptized by John and come up out of the water and then the Holy Ghost, you know, fill him. He didn't have to do that. That's what he did. Listen, you and I both know. He goes down, John the Baptist takes him, puts him down underneath the water, and brings him up. And remember what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? You know, here comes the Holy Spirit. But it said, there was a voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. All right, now look. You don't think that there were some devils hanging around that heard that? Maybe even Satan himself? You don't think that gathered some attention? Yeah, I mean, to me, when he came up out of that water, it's one thing to get filled with the Holy Ghost. But it's another thing for God up in heaven to say, this is my beloved Son. In other words, to me, man, that is like a declaration of war. Yep. This is my beloved Son. Now, I personally believe that either Satan himself or some high-ranking devils were there that day. Okay, look, think about this. You remember when Jesus was born? I know you weren't there, but you remember reading about when Jesus was born. Now, first off, angels show up at Mary and Joseph. And then Mary, she's pregnant, but she's a virgin. Now, that's a fulfillment of Scripture. And then on the night that Jesus was born, what happened? The heavenly host, the angel, the shepherds, remember that? You don't think that Satan heard what was going on that night? You don't think there were a bunch of devils that said, hey, boss, you need to write this down. I mean, man, there's something going on down there at Bethlehem. I mean, the angels are singing and glory and all this other. Now, if you had been the devil on that night that Jesus was born, when all that stuff happened, what would you have done? Would you have not maybe kind of followed this boy as he grew? Wouldn't you have kind of taken note of what was going on with him? Because angels never sang for anybody else's birth. Something going on here. Well, then here he is, 30 years old. He gets baptized in water, comes up, and God says, this is my beloved Son. Now, one of the reasons he said that was because through that time, okay, briefly, historically, there were all kinds of prophecies in many different cultures that right about that particular time in history, that the ruler of the world or the Savior was going to be born. Well, then you had a bunch of people, historically we know this is true, that would say, I am Jesus, and or I am, you know, the Christ, I am the sent one, I am the Messiah. But then Jesus, he comes up out of the water. Here comes the Holy Ghost, and then God says, I'm going to clarify this for everybody. This is my beloved Son. Not anybody else, this one right here. And so he comes up out of the water and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, all right, Jesus, listen, first thing we got to do, we got to get you out here in the wilderness. I mean, the war is on. And you're going to the battlefield right away. And you're going to be out there 40 days fasting. Don't worry, everything's going to work out. But, you know, you're going to have to beat the devil at his own game the way the first Adam didn't. And so Jesus, man, nobody wants to think about going 40 days without food. All right? Even the scripture says that he was hungry, but he went out there because that's what he was supposed to do. And he faced off with the devil, beat him. And then he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Ghost. And he begins doing these great works. Okay? We have this potential to do these things. But Jesus had a will, just like we have a will. And he could have chosen to not go get baptized by John that day. Jesus could have chosen all kinds of different things. But these three components, the holiness, the doctrine, and being sold out, those three were the foundation of his success. Everything else happened as a result of him doing these three things. Okay, now, how does that apply to us? Well, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And take a look at verse 24. And that ye, the believer, the Christian, the child of God, put on or live according to the new man, the born again spirit, which after God is created, brought into existence, formed out of righteousness and true holiness. He's saying, live this way. Live righteously, live in holiness. Be holy. And if you look over in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. See, when I was raised in church, we were told basically, you're going to sin. I mean, it's just inevitable. You're going to sin. Sooner or later, you're going to do it. That's just who and what you are. And so when you're raised believing it's inevitable, well then, sometimes you just want to help the inevitable to come to pass, depending on the situation, all right? But here, I write these things unto you that you sin not. In other words, live according to your holiness. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So for us, the same thing is true. Component number one for our success in reaching our full potential is holiness. No sin. You're never going to reach your full potential. None of us will if we incorporate sin in our lives. And see, the fact that he says, these things I write unto you that you sin not, means that I can live a perfect, holy, sinless life. That is like heresy to some Christians. How can you expect us to do that? No way. Well, according to Scripture, I've been created in the image and the likeness of God. There is no sin in God. He's given me His life, His spiritual nature. So therefore, I have the potential to say no to sin. I have the potential to live a holy life. Listen, societies and cultures change, but God's holiness never changes. Amen. Never. It never changes. And sin is defined by God, not the laws of man. So if the laws of man say such and such is now legal, but in the Word of God, it says, no, it's a sin. Well, guess what? It's still a sin. It might be legal in the country where you live, but it's still sin if God says it's sin. See, what's interesting, you have a whole lot of Christians out there. They would never commit adultery against their spouse, yet daily they're committing adultery against God. And they don't think it's any big deal. Because, well, there haven't been any lightning bolts, so it must not be that bad. No, if God says don't do it, if God says it's sin, then guess what? It's sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. James wrote, if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Not just opposed to God, an enemy of God. Man, that's some serious language there. Now, that means you can be born again, but you've got to, your friendship is with the world. Now, you know what I'm talking about. And God is saying, hey, listen, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And now that you're doing that, you know, you're setting yourself at odds with me. It's like you're challenging me. Well, how'd that go in the Old Testament? There was a time of mercy and grace, but sooner or later, judgment came. Now, we can't play these games. See, God's standards, what we see in Scripture, God's standards will be our witness at the final judgment. Not religion's interpretation of God's standards. Well, you know, the grace of God. Yeah, I know the grace of God is strength to say no. The grace of God is what I need to say no to sin. I don't have to give in. It doesn't matter what it is. I don't have to give in. Well, like I said, I wasn't raised to believe that. But then when you start getting into Scripture and meditating, you find out, I don't have to sin. I don't have to. I can say no. All right, well, let's talk about the second component. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Now, here in Matthew chapter 4, this is when Jesus had gone out into the wilderness and he's facing the devil. And the devil says, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. But in verse 4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man shall live by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Now look over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. A rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire. Those in the upper room began to speak in tongues. Peter preaches to thousands of people, and it tells us that on that particular day, that about 3,000 souls were added into the kingdom of God. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received Peter's preaching, his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, whatever doctrine Paul taught, he's saying, Timothy, you know it. You know it inside and out just like I do. All right, now you turn around and you teach it to people so that they in turn can teach it to people. Now here's what this really means. Starting with Paul, and we could also say, you know, Peter and John, they all preached the same gospel, the same doctrine. They taught it, and then this next generation, well, let's say the generation of Timothy's, they rose up and they began to teach it. Well, then the generation after them was supposed to rise up and teach it. And now this was supposed to happen every generation from Paul, Peter, John, all the way to right now. Well, guess what? That ain't happening. Because look at all the churches out there. Look at all the doctrinal issues. Look at all the conflict. Look at all the stuff that's going on. And everybody's right. I mean, in their own minds. Everybody's right. Everybody thinks what I say is right. You know, I shared with you earlier about something that I read on Facebook. And there was another guy, he posted something that sounded so good. He's a minister. I won't give his name. It sounded so good. However, anyway, what he was saying, to kind of shorten it, he was saying that as Christians, we've put too much emphasis on prayer and the Word. And now, yet I had to read his whole post, and I kind of understood what he was saying. However, If I'd have had the power, I would have deleted that post because there was error in it. And he might even hear this sermon. I don't know, and it's nothing personal. And maybe if you had expressed it differently, then it would have come across a little bit better. But no. And he was saying, you know, we need to learn to hear God and, you know, do what he tells us. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but just because you stop, what, stopping, diminishing or devaluing praying and reading the word is going to help me to hear God better? I don't think so, especially if I'm praying in tongues. That is going to help me hear God better. So are you understanding what I'm saying here? So, and then you get over there, you don't have to turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 28, God says, and through Isaiah, he's prophesying, and you know, Isaiah say, you know, who in the world is God going to be able to teach doctrine? He says, the teaching's got to be line upon line, precept upon precept. It can't be any other way, because this is how God reveals, explains, and teaches his word to us. The second component, the second component of our success is our doctrine. Is making sure that our doctrine is correct, because you cannot in any way, shape, or form be fully successful or reach your full potential in Christ if your doctrine is off. It can't happen. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 15, Paul writes, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And later on in this book, he says, "Follow me as I'm following Christ." Now, he said you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Well, there's sarcasm in this. And one of the reasons he said that was because everybody and their brother in Corinth, who was a Christian, believed they were called to prophesy and preach and teach. And you had all these schisms and all these divisions. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you're listening to everybody and their brother, everybody that comes along. And no matter what you hear, you believe that's truth. He says, but do you not understand? I am your father in the faith. I am the one who ministered to you and got you established in truth. And now you're starting to listen to all this other stuff. It's very similar to what he said over there in Galatians when he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I came into your midst and I taught you truth. I got you established on truth. I delivered to you the doctrine that you needed to live by. And now all of a sudden, you guys are going off on all these crazy tangents. And it doesn't work." Well, the same thing is true for us. If our doctrine is off, we are never going to reach our full potential. And what's interesting is that generally, the most popular preachers are not the most scripturally accurate. Right. Now, you want the proof of that? No problem. Turn on TV. Just turn on almost any Christian station. Let me look. I kind of feel for the people that own and run these Christian TV stations, because they'll have one preacher after another, and one preacher, they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, the next one they do believe. One next one, he believes in tithing, the next one will tell you don't tithe. I mean, on and on it goes, all this conflict. And so what happens is, these Christian TV stations, they're sowing confusion into the body of Christ. Who do we listen to? And then you've got Christians, they'll turn Christian TV on and just leave it on all day long. Why would you fill the atmosphere with unbelief? Why would you feel where you live, well, I don't really pay attention to it, it's just on. You're hearing it. It's being sown into your life. Why would you do that? We have a responsibility to listen and to receive that which is true. And the question would be, like here in 1 Corinthians, what Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about, the question would be put to us, who would be our fathers in the faith? Who are we listening to? The truth of the matter is, there aren't too many that you can listen to nowadays. Now, percentage-wise, in the body of Christ, there are very, very few. And there are only about four or five that I'll listen to. Now, if I learn of others in the future, yeah, I'll listen to them as well. But you can't, just because somebody says, Jesus, I'll give you remember the story about the Pool of Bethesda. And it talks about there was a man there who was impotent. And, you know, he couldn't get into the water and so on and so forth. I heard a guy on the radio. He was teaching from that passage. And the essence of his sermon was how that, you know, God loves everybody, no matter who you are. And so he's teaching, part of what he was in his sermon was about the Pool of Bethesda. And he says that there was that man, you know, he was lame in his legs. He was an impotent man. And I want you to know God healed him because God loves the impotent people and the people that are not impotent. In other words, he thought it meant the important man. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm in my car, and I wanted to reach through the radio and grab this guy. I'm thinking, seriously, oh, glory to God. It's hard not to say things that just are terribly insulting when you hear stuff like that, even when you're trying not to be insulting. Okay, so here tonight, those of you here, those of you listening to this sermon, who are your fathers in the faith? Who are you listening to? Obviously, you're listening to me tonight. I'm here. Okay, away from here tonight. But who are you listening to? Who are you opening yourself up to? Because, see, we want to reach our full potential. Therefore, our doctrine has got to be correct. We have to be continually learning, ever learning and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Third component, look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And here in John chapter 8, let's just pick this up, one verse, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In another place in Luke, he talks about, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? If you continue in my word, what does that mean? Well, in the broad scope, what it means is, if you continue in the word that God has given, and you don't alter it. If you continue in what has been established as truth and you don't alter it, he says, then you're my disciple indeed. If you continue, think of it like this. You start off in my word, and if you continue in it, just continue in it. And just because somebody else comes along and says something that sounds good, you don't run off to this, you know, to and fro every wind of doctrine. He says, no, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple indeed? Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. See, if I'm seeking first the kingdom, here I am a Christian. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Well, to figure out who I am in the kingdom. What are the kingdom principles? What are the keys to the kingdom? How am I supposed to live as a child of God, living in that kingdom and living here in this world? Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. This is his instruction. I can't do that if I put my will above his. I can't do that. Look over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus said in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about? He said, you put me first. You put me first. Your declaration is not my will, but yours, Father. That's how you live. And you know, it's interesting how that we like to say that I'm sold out to Jesus and it's not my will, but it's his. But then we face choices, and not sinful choices, just, well, what do I do here? And let's say that God says, well, I want you to give me, 3 hours a day. Like, well, I would, But my husband expects me to go do this and go do that, or my wife expects this, or the kids expect that, and so forth. This is all about getting your life in order. And he's saying, look, if you don't love me more than anything else, including, you know, your own family and those issues that pertain to your own life, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, some Christians get weird with this. And they'll say things like, you know, well, I'm just going to quit my job and live for the Lord. No, you don't do that. That's foolishness. That's not being a disciple. Now, if he says, quit your job, and then you're going to have Christians say, oh, God told me, quit my job. Well, how are you going to pay your bills? I'm going to live by faith. Well, then a few weeks go by, next thing you know, they're asking the church for financial help. It's like, well, somebody didn't hear God. The third component is being sold out. Totally, completely sold out of being a disciple. That doesn't mean that we're going to have to quit our jobs. That doesn't mean that we're going to have to move here or move there. It just means I'm sold out to Him. It means I don't make any major decisions unless I'm consulting with Him. Is this what He wants me to do? You know, the Apostle Paul talked about all these struggles and challenges and things that he went through, and he made the statement, but you know what? I've learned to be content no matter what's going on. He didn't say, I'm happy about everything that goes on. He said, but I've learned to be content. Why is that? Because when you sell out to Jesus Christ, and when we become His sold-out disciple, there is a peace that passes all understanding that ministers to us no matter what is going on. Now, this whole concept of holiness and doctrine and being sold out, this is what we see in the lives of the apostles. And that's one of the reasons why that they were successful. That is the foundation of their success. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but you know what? I'm not called to be an apostle. I'm not called to preach from the pulpit and what have you. Well, maybe not, but we are called to believe the same and to live the same. That standard is no different, no matter what your ministry call happens to be. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And here in Matthew chapter 11, just go toward the end of the chapter, just a couple of verses. Verses begin in verse 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, God's instructions to us will never, ever, ever add weights or encumbrances to our lives. Never. The moment somebody says, well, God told me to do this, and then they just start complaining about it, it's too much, I can't do this, and well, you know what? You can make it a weight and an encumbrance when you try to do it in your own strength, your own wisdom, and you try to figure out how you can do this absent of God's help, absent of His move. Yeah, it can become a weight or an encumbrance. But Jesus says right here, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So therefore, when He gives us instructions, we can do this and we don't have to worry about being burdened down. Whenever Christians start talking about, oh, I just can't do anymore, I just can't take anymore, I just can't. You know what? You are not where God wants you. Either that or you're trying to do it all on your own. Look, when we see these things, these instructions about holiness doctrine and being sold out as a disciple, God is not telling us to go above and beyond what Jesus did. He's not expecting more of us than what He did of Jesus. The truth of the matter is, He's never going to ask us to even do as much as Jesus did, because Jesus set the example. So therefore, if we're going to reach the fullness of our potential, these three characteristics have to be the very basic foundation of us reaching the fullness of that potential. And it's going to take, I'll say it like this, it's going to take a whole lot of work and a whole lot of effort to restructure our lives to do this. However, God's grace is sufficient to strengthen us to accomplish these things, and we can do it. And this is very critical because, quite frankly, I mean, I can't, as I stand here, the one that impacts me the most is the whole sold out thing. You know, I look at my life and go, am I really sold out the way I'd like to think I am? I'm not so sure I am. Well, I need to get with God. Each one of us need to. We need to make sure that all three of these components are being perfected in us so that the potential He has established in us can be reached. Now, tomorrow, we're going to pick this up. We're going to continue, and we're going to take a look at how this works, this whole thing of our potential, how it works, how it impacts us, and how we, I guess you could say, operate in this potential where we are, no matter what that means to the individual, where we are. So, praise God right now. Just go ahead and stand up. You know, when I was young, which happened to be a long time ago, you know, I look at my driver's license. There's no way I feel as old as what that license tells me. It's got to be a lie. But when I was young, and I grew up in church, and I professed Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I don't know how to say this. I thought I knew more than what I did. And, you know, I wanted to be a good Christian boy. But I also wanted everybody to like me. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to be cool. And I tell you right now, I look back on it and I realize my brain was still developing, my mind. And even scientifically, this has proven to be true. That as a teenager, if I may be so bold, you're a whole lot dumber than what you realize. And that's not meant to be an insult, but what it means is, I mean, even scientifically, you know, atheists can do this research. The brain is still making its connections. And so therefore, as a teenager, I analyzed situations not the way I should have, but the way I thought they needed to be analyzed. And I made my decisions from that perspective. Now, here's what's interesting. It didn't have to be like that. Because the Bible says that when we get born again, we have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ is already perfected in how it operates. So, if I had been taught, you're born again and you have the mind of Christ, and you need to understand that your natural mind is still developing. You don't understand. It's just like when I was a teenager, I could get around little kids and tell them, hey, did you know the moon is made out of green cheese? Well, some of the kids would have believed it. And I'd laugh, ha, 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 stupid kid. Well, that's because their brains are still developing. And it was the same thing with me. If I had understood that as a Christian, I have access to the mind of Christ, and if somebody had sat me down and just like really taught us that your mind is still developing in your youth, that's the way it is for everybody in that age group. That's just how it's happening. Every one of you kids in our church youth group, your minds are still developing. You need to accept that. But if you're born again, you have the mind of Christ. And what that means is, if you will learn to rely on the mind of Christ, it's out of that mindset, which is associated with your born again spirit, the wisdom of God will be transferred into your natural mind. And you'll be able to make decisions that line up with what God desires, no matter what your natural way of thinking may deduce. And you will be much further along than your peers in how you live your life. As you get older, having developed the pattern of relying on the mind of Christ more than your natural mind means that you've learned to rely on the mind of Christ more and more. So when you get into your 20s and your 30s and your 40s and you keep doing this, you're going to be more like Jesus than you ever thought possible, because you're going to be relying on the mind of Christ. And see, that's the advantage youth has over us. But us, us old people. But even at our age, whatever our age would be, the same thing is still true, because the mind of Christ is ageless. So therefore, as we begin to rely on the mind of Christ more than our natural... See, the older we get, the more we understand this concept, because connections in our natural mind are more fully developed, and we can understand the rationale behind what I'm saying. So therefore, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, well, that makes sense. I get it. I understand. No matter how old I am, I'm still not as smart as I think I am, but I have the mind of Christ. Therefore, I need to rely on the mind of Christ. And even at my age, whatever my age is, I will develop exponentially quicker than what I ever could have before. So how do we rely on the mind of Christ? Well, one thing is that the Bible gives us a revelation of the mind of Christ. The Bible is a revelation of the mind of God. The Bible is a revelation of the way God thinks and the way God speaks and the way God acts. Therefore, as I get into the Bible, and I can say, okay, God, I may not understand how to pronounce half the names in the Bible, and I don't understand everything that I see in here. However, I do know this. This is a revelation of your thought process. And by reading this, now listen, I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And, you know, I may have shared this before, but I was talking to God one time about the way Christians think. And I asked him, why is it that so many Christians have so many problems, like, with their mind? Okay. And he said, well, it's because they have too much world input and not enough word input. And so the more word input I get, the more things begin to change. Praise the Lord. And I want that change for me. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that even though when we open our Bible, we see ink on paper, somehow, miraculously, this is a revelation of you. It is your life. Even Jesus said that the word, it's spirit and life. So Father, I thank you for this. And I thank you that you're working with us here in these services to help us understand more clearly that we have really a supernatural potential, because we have a supernatural life on the inside of us. So Father, I want to thank you for this, and I praise you for it. May it become more real to us than ever before.